I'd like to read with you, please, in 2 Corinthians in chapter number 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, and commence reading from verse number 11. Paul writing, he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels or in your own hearts. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now God will bless what we've listened to and had the privilege of listening to this afternoon and throughout this conference and the public reading of His precious Word that we've read together. I think yesterday I mentioned in my report message that our first year when we came out of El Salvador and lived in Los Angeles, we were living in a camping trailer in a driveway of one of the brethren there in Los Angeles. Rather cramped conditions. In fact, Bill Lavery came over one time. We were having meetings together in Long Beach, and he had dinner with us at that occasion in that camping trailer. But after about a year living like that, the Lord opened up a way for us to get a little home. And when we went to see the home, our youngest son, which is about the age of our grandson right now, he walked in and he says to us, is this going to be our home? And we said, yes, it's going to be our home. And he took off and he ran from bedroom to bedroom, three bedrooms, and he ran all around the house and he kept yelling, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. And that was his song for our house. Well, the Apostle Paul has something like that in mind. You know, as Christians, we can live like in the camping trailer, okay? Cramped, narrow, spiritually speaking. Or we can live in the house, enlarged, enjoyment of the things of God. And what makes the difference? The Apostle Paul says the difference is what's in your heart. He tells them that he himself, he says his heart is enlarged, a spiritual heart, a loving heart, a heart that was willing to pour out his life to those people there in Corinth, which he did. He loved them. And he said later on, the more he loved them, the less he was loved. But he says, our heart's enlarged. He says, we're not strengthened and straightened. We're not narrowed. We're not limited. We're not restricted. But he says, you are narrow in your thinking. You are restricted in your ways of living. Because, he says, it's in your heart. Where your affections are will determine how large you're going to live a spiritual life. Here is a people and their hearts were wrong with God. Their hearts were more into the things of this world, which we're going to see in a few minutes. And because of that, their hearts were narrow, spiritually speaking. And so Paul tells them, he says, our hearts are enlarged. And he says in verse 14, be ye also enlarged. Well, how does that happen? How is it that one can be narrow in their thinking, spiritually speaking, little growth, little development, always in a stage of carnality, always in the stage, as he writes in chapter 3 of verse 1, as a babe? It's chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I meant to say. And always as a babe. He said, what can make it become an adult? How can we grow and develop? Well, he gives us 5 rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions just simply means the answer to the question is found in the question. So there are 5 things. But before we hit those 5 things, look at what he says in verse 14. He says, be ye not. A negative of what not to be. And then in verse number 17, be ye separate, saith the Lord. And then in verse 16, he tells us why. For ye are the temple of the living God. To be or not to be is the question. You learn that in English. So, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he begins to ask these questions, which I already said are rhetorical questions. And he shows the total separation or the distance, the opposite there is in each one of these things that he speaks about. Let me put it to you this way. Let's just say that I decided to come to the conference today wearing on my left foot a Nike tennis shoe. Okay? A white Nike tennis shoe. And on my right foot, wearing a black dress shoe. I don't think too many of you would be looking my way. You'd be looking at my feet. Because there's something odd. There's something strange. The two just don't go together. Tennis shoes are for one thing. Dress shoes are for another thing. Black and white. It just doesn't match. It doesn't fit. Now that's sort of what Paul is trying to communicate to these people. There are certain things in life that the world might consider common, acceptable. But for the Christian, they're totally unacceptable because they're so different in nature. And God has given us a new nature. He's given us a change that has taken place in our lives. And he expects that change is going to manifest itself in the way in which we live. And so he tells us there are certain things that just do not fit together. To be yoked together. The idea is, as the Old Testament says, that you're not to put in one yoke an oxen and a donkey. One's a clean animal and one's an unclean animal. And they won't work together. When we lived in El Salvador in Central America, it was quite frequent you would see oxen working together in a yoke. As long as there was a two of the same nature, they were able to pull together. But you put a donkey in there or some other kind of animal in there and the whole thing is going to go awry. It's not going to work. And so he says that's the way it is when it comes to Christian living. And as we look at these things, I just want to briefly say these because I want to move on to the second part. The apostle is giving us a warning. And he's warning that there are certain relationships that are dangerous. And they're going to hinder you in your Christian growth. They are going to keep you in a carnal state if you enter into them. And he just simply says, what fellowship hath righteousness? That's what you and I are if we're born again. With unrighteousness, that's what's out there in the world. An individual who is not saved. And then he goes and he compares it with light and with darkness. With Christ and with Belial. And then he goes on and he says the temple of God with idols. None of those things agree. They're just like my tennis shoe and my dress shoe. They just don't fit. Now, you say, are we the only ones? Am I the only one that has a problem with this? Is this something new that is kind of worked its way into our Christian living and we're the first one, we're the first generation have this difficulty of coping with the allurements of the world and the power of the world that wants to attract me and take me away from where God wants? No, it's not something new. In fact, I like to go to the Old Testament and I want to look into the life of an individual who had the same exact problems that you and I have when it comes to the allurements of the world. Go to, if you will, to 2 Chronicles, please, in chapter number 17. We'll come back to this that we have, but 2 Chronicles in chapter 17. I'd like to look at the life of Jehoshaphat. And he had a tremendous beginning. He was a king, the king of Judah. And it says about him in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles in chapter 17. It says that he strengthened himself against Israel. Now, Israel was the northern tribe, most of you know. And being the normal northern tribe, they went away from the things of God very quickly. And they became the very enemies. They were the unequal yoke, you might say, between the tribes of Judah and the tribes of Israel. Israel and Judah were of opposites. Judah was seeking to follow the things of God with their kings. Israel had gone a long time. They'd gone away. They'd gone astray from God. In fact, at this particular time, they have a wicked king, maybe the most wicked king that ever ruled among all the people of Israel, and it was Ahab. But here we have one man, Jehoshaphat, the king. He strengthened himself against Israel. I'm just going to rephrase this out of this chapter. If you go down to verse number 3, it says, "And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat." And verse 4, "And he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in the commandments and not after the doings of Israel." Like I say, you see I'm jumping around a little bit. But anyway, he's seeking after the Lord God. Verse number 5, "Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand." And again at verse 5, the latter part, "And he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord." What a tremendous introduction to this man. Jehoshaphat, a man of God. And so much was he interested in things of God. You take verses 7 and verse 8, you'll see that he sent out his princesses. In other words, they were like missionaries. And they went out and they were teaching in the cities of Judah the word of God. Verse number 9 tells us, "And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." He was a king who was not only interested in his own spiritual welfare, but he was interested in the spiritual welfare of his people. And he was teaching them through these missionaries who went forth. Not only was he strong spiritually, but he was strong in his kingdom as far as the military might was concerned. In verse number 10. It tells us that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah. For that he made no war against Jehoshaphat. they knew better. And Jehoshaphat was a man, it says in verse 12, that waxed great exceedingly. And he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And verse 13, he had much business in the cities of Judah. And the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And some four times in these next verses, it talks about the mighty men of valor. You and I would call them Navy SEALs, probably, or something like that. Marines or Green Berets, those kind of men. They were men who were experts when it comes to the military might to protect the cities of Judea. And so there they are. And this Jehoshaphat was an individual that you would say he's the prime. He's the best. He's what most of us want to be. So I look out and see so many young people here today. Wonderful to see you. And I think every one of you want this. This is why you are here. Because you want to be like Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat had the same problems you and I have. And to him, the world looked very big and very impressive. And that's what happened in chapter 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honors in abundance. That's the same thing in verse 5. It tells us that same thing. He had riches and honor in abundance. God blessed him richly. But he joined affinity with Ahab. Ahab is a picture of the world. Ahab is a man who was the king of Israel. And what did he do? How is it that Ahab was able to win Jehoshaphat's heart over to himself? Well, look at verse 2. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab. This is Jehoshaphat going down to Ahab? Wait just a minute. You know that the cities of Judea are in the southern part of Israel. And the northern part is where Ahab was reigning. So geographically, he would have to go up to visit Ahab. But the Spirit of God looks at it from a different point. And it says he went down to visit Ahab. Spiritually, he descended downward. But then what happened? Ahab put on a big feast. He killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people. And then it says that he had with him and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. He persuaded him. This was not something that was done at a flip of a switch. This was something that was the working, the massaging, you might say, of Ahab into the heart of Jehoshaphat, so that the heart of Jehoshaphat was, like we read already, would become straightened, narrow in his thinking, alert away from the enlargement that there is in the things of God. And now he has his tunnel vision and he's following after Ahab. He's being persuaded by the king, you might say, in this day, in the way I'm taking it up, the king of the world, the prince of the power of this air, as we might see exemplified in Ahab. Then you go down in verse 3. When finally he persuaded him to go to Ramoth Gilead, and Jehoshaphat said in verse number 3, at the latter part, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Wait just a minute. What do you feel like screaming in the ears of Jehoshaphat? You would have to feel like saying, no, Jehoshaphat, you are not like he is. You are not like Ahab, and you are not, your people are not like the people of Israel. You have nothing in common. Just like my shoes. Nothing in common. And here he is being unequally yoked in a yoke that was going to eventually lead to an awful downfall. You know what the downfall was? It was in his life. But it was more than that. It was in his son's life. If you turn over to chapter 21, I think it is. Yes, I'll just jump over here. Chapter 21. When that great feast was made, Jehoshaphat and all that were with him. Who was with him? I'll tell you one person that was probably with him. It was his son. And his son, as he watched, his name was Jehoram. And Jehoram, as he saw this big spread, and he saw the feasting, and he saw his dad being swept away with it all, in the allurement of it all. And he probably thought to himself, well, if it's okay with dad, then it'd be okay with me. And it was that power of allurement. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 21 about Jehoram, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had what? The daughter of Ahab to wife. What an influence. How did it happen? Going back to everything that we've already seen. Jehoshaphat let down the guard, and the devil came in. He struck. He struck the vital nerve because he struck at his own son. And here he is now unequally yoked with a man, with the very daughter of Ahab. And she is his wife. And so what does she influence him to do? To walk, to live according to the ways of the house of Ahab. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And now what happened? It got worse. Over in verse number 13 of this same chapter, it says that this Jehoram ended up slaying or killing his own brothers. And it's interesting, a little comment that is made there at the end of chapter 13, which were better than himself. His own brothers. He was jealous of them. Possibly his own brothers were not in that parade that was made before the people that day and by Ahab. But it seems like Jehoram was. And then it says this in verse 16. The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines. In chapter 17, we saw that the Philistines were afraid of Jehoshaphat. But here now, they're coming in against his son. And what does it say in verse 17? They came up into Judah, and break in and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, and when there was never a son left to him, save one, and that was the youngest son. Then what happened? The Lord smote him with an incurable disease. And in verse 19, so he died of sore diseases. And in verse 20, he departed without being desired. A life that was unequally yoked with an unbeliever. A life that was influenced by a father who in a low moment of his life made the wrong choice. And now it ends as he departs and as he dies without being desired. You know, it's so different than the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy, and he speaks of his departure and how he was ready to go. He had fought a good fight. He had finished his course. Everything was on course with Paul. But here was a man and everything was out of sequence with his life. And so going back to our thoughts we had there, there was other things I could have said about Jeroboam, Jehoshaphat, but I'll just leave that. Going back to our thoughts in 2 Corinthians, we find here that Paul is encouraging these believers, young possibly in the faith, yes, but he's telling them, listen, the world is a dangerous place. The world is an attractive thing that was going to take you away from what God wants you to be. In fact, the Bible tells us what God has done for us when he has saved us. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, by his salvation in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Why? What a transformation God has made in our lives. What a change he has brought within us. And yet, as Christians, sometimes we want to live in the twilight zone. Oh, we don't want all darkness. We know that's not good. And yet, the idea of just totally dedicating my life to Christ, is that asking maybe too much? And so we try to find a comfortable place in the middle of it all, in a twilight zone. I want to say something. God does not expect you and me to live like monks in a monastery. He's not expecting that. In fact, you may have heard a story, I don't know. There was a monk and he decided to go to a monastery. And he gave an oath of silence. He could only speak two words a year. And after the first year went by, he went up to the leader and he said to him, "Bed's hard." Next year went by, he went to the leader and he says, "Soup's cold." The next year he went by, the third year, and he says, "I quit." And the leader said to him, "Well," he said, "I don't blame you. All you've done is complain since you've been here." So God's not expecting us to live like monks isolating ourselves from the world. In fact, the prayer of the Lord Jesus the night before they crucified him was is that they would not take us, that God would not take us out of the world. That was not his desire. We're not to be monks, but we're to be missionaries. We're to take the gospel into the world. And you know how it is, the illustration of the ship. And as the ship is going through the water, no problem. That's what it's built for. To go through the water. We're the ship. The world's the water, you might say. And to go through the water, no problem. But it's when the water gets into the ship. And that's when the problem takes place. And that's where the problem with separation. The water, where the ship is to be separated from the water. And the water is to be separated from the ship. And when that doesn't take, when that mixes together, you have a sinking ship that's headed for the bottom. You won't lose your salvation. You know, when my son came to visit us a couple of years ago, maybe about 3 years ago now. I mean, didn't live too far then. He only lived down in San Diego. We lived in Los Angeles. But he came to me and he says, "Dad," he said, "you've got to get on Facebook." I don't think I want to be on Facebook, thank you. He said, "No, Dad, you have to, because we always put in up pictures of the kids, and that way you can follow, and we're not able to see the kids every day, so you can follow us on Facebook." I said, "Okay." So he put me up on Facebook. Now, came back about 2 or 3 years later. Matter of fact, this past Christmas they were there. And he says, "Dad, have you been going to your Facebook?" I said, "No." He said, "Let me show you how to do it." I said, "I'm not interested." So he goes and he opens up my Facebook and he says, "You've got about 3 pages of people that want to be your friends." Now, if any of you have asked me to be your friend or me to be your friend or whatever it is, I don't know what it all means, but don't take an offense, okay? It's just, I'm not into it. And he said, "Dad, it's not right." But what I noticed was this. When the little message comes up that so-and-so wants to be your friend, you have an option. You can do like I generally do. You can ignore it. Or you can click on it and become linked with that person. And you become their friend. In a sense, is that not the option that you and I have when it comes to this world? We can click on it, as it were, and say, "Yes, I will be a friend." But be careful who you are being a friend with. Paul says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In other words, corrupt your character. It's a character issue. And it's a whole lot easier to pull a person down than it is to lift a person up. And when we get mingled with the wrong people and the wrong friends, we're going to be in trouble. But that's not where I want to leave it. We've seen the fact that these questions are being asked. What fellowship? What concord or harmony? What communion? How do you make these things come together, Paul is asking. They don't. But why don't they? These are warnings of a dangerous relationship. But I'd like to speak for a few minutes on a dynamic relationship. And what's the dynamic relationship? Well, notice what he says here. He says, "Ye are the temple of the living God." You remember what Paul says to the letter to Ephesians in chapter 4, I believe it is? He talks about two men or two natures. And he says one of those men is corrupt to the core. There's absolutely nothing of God in him. There's nothing of good in him. That's the old man or the old nature. It is totally corrupt. But then he says the new man. If the old man is corrupt, the new man is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, get a hold of that, will you? There's the old man, what we used to be in Adam, corrupt. Nothing good in him. But then there's that new man, what we are in Christ. It is created, made after God.
and true holiness and righteousness. And now Paul pulls on that thought and he says, ye are the temple of God, the living God. Now I want to say this. I have had the joy of talking to several people in my experience in the work of the Lord, and they've come wanting to be saved. And in speaking with them and opening the Word of God to them, I've had the joy of seeing them get saved. Now I want to tell you what I did not do. I did not reach in my Bible bag and pull out a little booklet of that says, these are the do's and the don'ts of Christian living. And here are the rules. You follow these rules and you'll be a good boy or you'll be a good girl. That's not what I did. Because you see, Christian living isn't based on a series of rules of do's and don'ts. There are things that you should not do, obviously, because you have a new nature inside of you. And there are things that you should do, obviously, because of the same thing. You have that new nature inside of you. But if it's a matter of just trying to follow the do's and the don'ts, that'll get very boring. And we get very laborious. And it won't produce any fruit for God. But when it comes from your heart, and you begin to realize, I'm not that person anymore. I am not associated with that group anymore. I do not belong to that world anymore. I have a new nature inside of me. And I am somebody different. And when it becomes that grips of me, and I understand that point, then what happens? I do what I'm supposed to do, not because I have to do it. Not because it's, oh, there's somebody behind me pushing me to do it. Or a rule book I have to follow. I do it because that's who I am. That's who I am. Through the new nature I have in Christ. And that's what he says here. Ye are the temple of the living God. So many verses in the Bible about the living God. And to think that you, feeble, guilty, once guilty sinners on the way down to a lost eternity, now are in a relationship with the living God of heaven. And that relationship is that He lives here inside of me. My body is as a temple for the living God. You know, the psalmist, he said it this way. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Paul says it this way. He says to the believers in Thessalonica that they turn from idols to God, from idols to serve the living and the true God. And if you're in the assembly, 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us this, that we are in church of God, the living God. You see, it's all alive now. Once it was all dead. And ye are this. And because this is what you are, this is why separation from the world is not such a difficult thing after all. If we are the temple of God, what else are we? Paul says, we are the dwelling place of God. Notice that. Who are we? We are the temple of God. Who are we? Look at verse 16 again. I will dwell in them. You remember the tabernacle. We heard about that the other day. What was that made the tabernacle such a special place? Was it the gold? Oh, there's a lot of gold there. That was worth a lot. Was it the garments, the coverings? Was that what made it special? No. You know why it's special? It was the presence of God there in the tabernacle. And that place was sanctified, the Bible says, by His glory. It was set apart by His glory. And what is it that makes you a special person? It's only one thing. And that is the indwelling presence of God inside of you as a believer. His glory in your life. So we are, who are we? We are the temple of God. Who are we? We are the dwelling place of God. Who are we? Look at it there in verse number 16 again. We are His people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what Adam had in the garden. God was his God. And God was rejoicing in having fellowship with his people, with Adam. Until sin came in. And it is sin that disrupted that fellowship. But that fellowship has now been restored in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are the temple of God. Who are we? We are the dwelling place of God. Who are we? We are the people of God. But let's ask it again. Who are we? We are the family of God. He says, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, saith the Lord Almighty. That's who we are. Based on who we are is why we do what we do. It's not a list to follow now. Not rules to obey. But it's from a willing heart. If this will please my Father in heaven, I will do it. If it will displease him, well, with God's help, I won't do it. That's not rules. That's just the enlargement of the heart that God wants to put in you. Now, wait a minute. Who tells you to do this? Is it your mother and your father, if you have Christian parents? Are they the ones that are telling you to do this? When they get after you in the morning or during the day, and they're telling you, now, do this and do that and get better. Is it your mother and father? Is it the elders in your assembly? Are they the ones who are back there pecking away at you and said, do this and do that? No. No, it's nothing about doing and doing, doing or not doing. We've already established that. But then, who is it that's telling you this? Well, listen. Verse 16. As God hath said. Verse 17. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Verse 18. Saith the Lord Almighty. That's who's telling us. God. The Lord. The Lord Almighty. Mighty. And who is he? Verse 18. He's our Father. Oh, he's almighty. We see that in creation. We see that in so many ways. But he's dear to us because he's our Father. So we must be careful. You know I imagine most of you know what GI and GO is in computer language, right? Garbage in, garbage out. Well, to live like this, a separated life, it will be regulated very much by what you're taking in. If it's garbage in, it's going to be garbage out, even as a Christian. And so when you consider who you are, you have to be very careful about your diet. Not speaking physically, I'm speaking more spiritually. You have to be very careful about your intake with music, what you're watching. All you see are getting into rules now. No, I'm not. I'm just saying to you who we are, what we are. And because of who we are and what we are, we have to live in accordance to what God has made us. You know, he says here in verse 17, about the garbage in, garbage out. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Touch not the unclean thing. Chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. I don't know if I'll take time. I think I will. Just take a few minutes. Go to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. And in Numbers 19, you have the teaching of what is called the red heifer. It's interesting how the red heifer often speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that, being it was a heifer, it has to do with not so much the dealing with sin in my life, but it has to deal with the uncleanness or the defilement that we have in our lives.
Brother Thompson, I think it was yesterday, was telling us about how that when they were doing some work on the road near his house, he had to take the train to get to his work. And what was he sharing with us? He was sharing with us the defilement that was around him everywhere he looked and everywhere he turned. In the things he saw and the things he heard, there was just defilement everywhere. Well, what do we do when we feel the defilement of the world in pressing in upon us? Well, the teaching of the red heifer is giving us something about how to cleanse ourselves from that defilement. He speaks about the water in verse number 9. He talks about the water of separation, for it is the purification of sin or from uncleanness. It's the idea of removing the filth through the waters of the red heifer. And he goes and he tells us about the certain individuals that are involved in this uncleanness. Look at verse 11. We're going to see three of them. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Now, the way I look at this one is that this is an individual who has purposely touched the body of a dead person. He has purposely become unclean. Because in verse 13 it says this, whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And so it seems like, yes, he's been defiled by that world out there. He has listened to something. He has watched something. He has associated himself with something that's dead. And he's not willing to give it up. He's not willing to come, as it were, to the ashes of the red heifer and be cleansed from his defilement. As we saw there in chapter 7 and verse 1. He doesn't want it. But then, verse 14. Here's another man. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean. Now, this is not an individual who purposely touched the body of something that was or someone that was dead. This is a person who happened to be in a situation, in circumstances, when, as we've been hearing from our brother, that there was a certain amount of defilement. Didn't go searching for it. It happened to be there. And here he was. This is an individual that dies in a tent. And so, that's one way. And then there's another way. Verse 16. Whosoever touches that is slain with a sword in the open field of a dead body or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean in 7 days. And here is this individual now. And he's just maybe a little bit careless. Remember, people are dying all over the place out there in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And there's dead bodies everywhere. And so you had to pick your path carefully. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, circumspectedly, walk. But he got careless. He became careless. And he bumped into a dead body or a bone in the field. And he has become unclean. Now, verse 20. The man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself. That's what we saw earlier. That shall, he says, defiles the sanctuary of the Lord. And to you and I, in this day and age that we live in, the assembly, the defilement that you get out there will come and it will affect the purity and the holiness of the assembly. But then it goes on and he says that there is the water of separation. And that's the man needs to be sprinkled with the waters of separation. And because of why? Because he's lost fellowship. He's lost fellowship with his brethren and sisters. He lost fellowship with the Lord. And then verse 22. Whosoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. Or whatsoever, excuse me. The unclean person touches shall be unclean. What is that? The first one is the loss of fellowship. The second one is a loss of fruitfulness. Everything he touches. Preaching? Praying? Sunday school work? Gospel outreach work?
defiled?
Thankfully, we have Hebrews chapter 9. I won't take time to read it. But there is the ashes of the heifer it speaks of there that can cleanse the flesh, the body. That's what happened in Numbers chapter 19. The flesh was cleansed. But now we have something far better. We have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses the conscience, the inner person. Not just the outwardness, but the inner person. And as we come to Him, He is sufficient. And He's able to cleanse the defiled person. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin.